This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
With that being said, let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. If you need a Bible, you can shoot your hand up in the air. If you're happy to get a copy of the Bible into your hands this morning, so shoot your hand on up. People in the back would be happy to do that. If you're new with us, we're in this series called Unstoppable. And we're calling this series in the book of Acts Unstoppable because this is what the book of Acts is really about. It's about the unstoppable good news of Jesus breaking out in the world and turning the world upside down. Last week, Pastor Caleb showed us how Peter, an uneducated fisherman, how he got up and in the power of the Holy Spirit, he speaks about Jesus, and 3,000 people put their faith in Christ on one day. And really, that day lit a match which exploded into a movement that by the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, the good news of Jesus has spread to the entire known world. You see, when people are captured by the message of Jesus and filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, that is what God uses to carry forth his unstoppable mission. We're going to keep coming back to those themes again and again in our study in this book of Acts, the themes of being captured by the message and filled with the Spirit. We want to be captured by the message. God does not want us just to understand the message of Jesus. He wants us to be captured by it in such a way that the good news of Jesus radically reorients everything about our lives. And then he wants us to know what it means to live in the power of the Spirit. Christianity is not merely a set of beliefs that we agree with. No, Christianity is a relationship with the living Spirit of God. One of my deepest prayers for us as we go through this series is that we understand more and more about what it means to be a gospel-captured, Spirit-filled church. I'm grateful for all that God has done throughout our history, the past 9 years here of us, you know, publicly meeting. But as we get ready to enter into year 10 and look forward to what might be another decade should the Lord not return, I'm hungry. Grateful for what God has done, but I'm hungry for more. And our passage today really gives us a vision for what a Spirit-filled church looks like. And I'm just hungry for us to more and more experience what that means in our midst. Our focus today is going to be on Acts chapter 2, verses 42-47. Before I read God's word, let's just bow our heads and prepare ourselves by praying to God. So let's I want to encourage you to have a time of prayer between you and the Lord, asking him to speak to you what you're about to hear read and what you're about to hear preached. Now, please pray for me that I be strengthened by the Spirit to speak in a way that is clear and helpful to you, glorifying. God, I pray that as we come to your holy, inerrant, infallible, authoritative word, and hear about what happened at this moment of history. Lord, may this not be a history lesson for us, but may this be part of our spiritual formation. God, would you use your word to call people to faith today who might not have faith in you, to strengthen the faith in you of those in you. Would you build your church today? Your word being read, your word being preached, your word of Christ. Let's read together Acts chapter 2, verses 42-47. God's word says this to us. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Praise God. Praise God for his holy word. Today I want to talk to you about a church that shakes the world. A church that shakes the world. Now, that word church doesn't appear in this text at all. So why am I bringing it up? Well, that word church doesn't mean a building, nor is it only referring to an event. The word church means an assembly or a gathering. The church is not just a place that we go to. It really is, at the heart of it, it is a people that we're a part of. And 8 times in these 5 verses that we just heard read, they speak about how these people were together. It uses words like there, or all, or with one another. What we're seeing described to us in this church is an assembly, is a gathering, is a church. People brought together through their shared faith. And it is this church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that's going to go on to change the world through spreading the gospel message of who Jesus is. Verse 47 says that God was adding regularly to their number those who are being saved. This is an evangelistic church. This is a church that is passionate and committed to reaching their neighbors and sharing with them the good news of Jesus. This is a church that, because of what God was happening there, it's a church that explodes out of Jerusalem, throughout all the Middle East, into Asia, into Africa, now has come across the ocean here into America. We're here in Philadelphia because of what was happening in this early church. And I don't know about you, but as I look out the city of Philadelphia, I see so many lost people. My prayer is, Lord, would you add to our number, day by day, those who need to be saved. We don't care about church growth for the sake of church growth. We care about church growth because we care about lost souls. We want to see the church grow and thrive here in Philly because there are more and more people who need to be saved by the good news of Jesus. And long after we are gone, and no one remembers our names, my prayer is that the impact of our lives would outlive us to the church that we are building here together for the fame and glory of Jesus. That's my prayer. And I believe that these verses give us a model for how to put that prayer into action. So let's look at this early church, this church that really shook the whole world. And let's see 3 things this text is going to draw our attention to that we can learn from them that should shape us. This church that shook the world, first, we see they were devoted to the preaching of God's word. This church that shook the world, they were devoted to the preaching of God's word. Verse 1 says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That word devoted speaks about a strong desire, an earnest commitment, a hunger, an eagerness. These people wanted to hear God's word taught. And as the apostles were preaching the word of God, they weren't coming up with some new, like, revolutionary idea. No, they were just doing what they had seen Jesus do for the 3 years they'd spent with him. Jesus did all kinds of things. He did miracles, he healed people. But this is what Jesus described his mission as. Luke chapter 4, verse 43. Jesus says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Jesus came for the purpose of preaching about the good news of who he is, the good news that in him the kingdom of God has come. And so when his apostles started the first church, the first thing they gave themselves to doing was just to repeat what they'd seen Jesus do. They preached the word of God. And this is why, as a church, we make preaching central to our gathering. This is why this takes up the most amount of time of what we do in our Sunday morning service, because it is God's Word that is the foundation of the church and through which we hear the Lord address us. In their excellent book on the church, Colin Hanson and Jonathan Lehman say this: we get up and gather with the church weekly because that's where we hear from the divine King, His good news and His counsel for our lives. We hear from Him every time we open our Bibles, yes, but we hear from Him together in the weekly gathering. We're shaped together as people there. This is why preaching is central to our church gatherings. Where author John Curry says it concisely this way: Christ the King leads His church on mission through His word preach. Christ the King leads His church on mission through His word preached. We hear from God every time we read the Bible for ourselves, absolutely. But there's a unique way that we hear from Him as we gather as His church and hear His word preach. As the Apostle Paul was getting towards the end of his life, he wrote one final letter to a pastor named Timothy. This is what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says, I charge you, the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and by His kingdom. That's supposed to land heavy. Paul saying, Timothy, pay attention. I charge you by God and the glory of all who God is. And what does he say? Preach the word. God wants the preaching of His word to be central to His church, because it is through the preaching of His word that we hear His voice and the Lord changes our lives. And so preaching is not about having catchy phrases or telling memorable stories or engaging in rhetorical skill. Preaching is not about hearing a good speech. If good speeches are all you want, just go listen to a TED Talk. We come together to hear God's word explained and proclaimed. That is what preaching is. Preaching is explaining God's word and then proclaiming God's word. It is saying, here's what God's word clearly says, and then it is calling us to action. Here's now how we are to live in light of that. Preaching is never adding to God's word, but seeking to explain God's word in such a way that makes its meaning plain and its call to action clear. And so for us as a church, this is why our sermon series are mostly driven by just picking a book of the Bible and making our way through it systematically. We do that because I'm not trying to come up with my own ideas and then try to see what verses in the Bible fit into my preconceived thoughts in a way that's catchy and pithy and hopefully appeals to other people. You don't need to hear from me, friends, but we need to hear from you. And so we go through God's word in the way that God inspired it to be written, because we want to let God set the agenda and have it be the Lord who is preaching to us. Listen, faithful preaching is really just like trying to be the mailman. You know, mailmen don't take letters that they're given, open them up, add in their own thoughts that they think will be helpful, reseal the letter, and then give them to the intended recipients. No, that's actually a crime for which they would go to jail. Faithful mailmen just take the mail they're given and then deliver it unaltered to the intended audience for which it was written. That's what we're trying to do. That's what we're trying to do as we preach God's word. We're trying to say God's word in such a way that we're not changing anything. We're just making it clear what God has said. Because, friends, what you need and what I need is not to hear human thoughts, but to receive divine inspiration. We need to hear God's word preach. In a church that is devoted to the preaching of God's word, friends, that's a church that can set the world on fire. Because that's a church that's not going to be led by human reasoning and therefore human limitations. No, that's a church that's going to be led by the divine inspiration of God Himself. So Christ Church, let's be a church that's devoted to the preaching of God's word. That means several things. First of all, that means be consistently here. Be consistently here. You can't be devoted to God's word if we're not devoted to gathering together to hear the preaching of God's word. You can listen to sermons on YouTube, sure. But to be honest with you, that's just about you and a private moment you're having. And you should do that. I listen to all kinds of sermons all throughout the week. That's not what's being talked about here. What's being talked about here is the importance of gathering together and hearing God's word proclaimed in his gathered church. There's a unique way that the Lord meets us when we're in the room. So we need to be consistently in the room. Let's be here, and then let's do whatever we can to soak this moment in. I encourage you to read the Sunday preview email that we send out every week and look at the passage that's going to be preached at and read it in advance so it might be fresh in your mind and fresh in your hearts. You come ready to hear the word preached. I encourage you to consider maybe taking notes during the sermon so you can review them later. I'm assuming that most of us don't have photographic memories. We have pens in the back of our seats and the space in the back of programs for that purpose. Or if note-taking is not your thing, which is fine, my encouragement is maybe listen to it later. Just, I'm not sure what it looks like, but just what can we do to have God's word more and more soak into our hearts so that more and more we can be a church that's not being shaped by our own thinking, but instead being shaped by what God says. This church shook the world because this church was devoted to the preaching of God's word. Second, they were committed to fellowship. They're devoted to God's, the preaching of God's word, and they were committed to fellowship, right? That's what verse 1 tells us. They devote themselves to apostle teaching and to their fellowship. That word fellowship is a translation of a beautiful Greek word koinonia, which means the sharing of life together. Fellowship is more than friendship. Friendship is based upon a natural affinity, usually because of a shared interest for things. Fellowship is so much deeper than that. Fellowship is not based around natural affinity. No, fellowship is having people deeply connected with our lives in such a way that we are experiencing our shared spiritual bond in Jesus. Fellowship is grounded in the reality that when we place our faith in Jesus, God becomes our Father, and all his children become our brothers and sisters. And that brother and sisterhood that we experience is not like our other blood brothers and sisters. It actually goes deeper than that because it's a family that stretches on for all eternity. We will be brothers and sisters together with one another, friends, forever in heaven. This fellowship we see, it would take place in large gatherings. At this point, there's only one church. So we know from verse 41 that there's at least 3,000 people in this church. The first church was a megachurch. And they would gather together in a large assembly of thousands to hear the preaching of God's word. But then verse 46 says they would break bread in their homes. So this one large church would gather together, and then they would break down throughout the week into smaller gatherings, more intimate relationships. Kind of like having a Sunday service and community groups. Friends, we're not making this stuff up. We're trying to take our cues from Scripture. You see, there are unique bonds that get formed as we worship together as this assembled church in this gathering. And there are unique bonds that get formed as we get into each other's homes and lives. God's made us to be people who need these bonds. He's made us to be people who, in order to thrive in life, we need the deep bonds of fellowship. God said in the very beginning, Genesis chapter 2, it's not good for man to be alone. That's not just a reference about marriage. It's a reference about our need for community. God has created us to have spiritual family with one another. The idea that we can do life on our own, the idea that we don't need deep relationships with others, that idea is not part of God's original plan of paradise. It's actually an idea that was introduced by sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? They immediately experienced a breakdown between their relationship with God and a breakdown in their relationship with each other. In Genesis chapter 11, we see that as a result of people's sin, what does God do? God scatters them all over the earth. Living isolated, disconnected lives was never part of God's plan, but a result of sin's curse. But in Jesus, God has done a work to unite that which was once broken. Jesus unites us. For when we come to the cross of Jesus, we are all equalized there. At the cross, we're all equally sinners. We all equally see that we deserve God's judgment. all room for judging others and separating ourselves by thinking we are better is destroyed before the cross of Jesus Christ. We all see that we are sinners who deserve God's wrath. But then also at the cross, we see Jesus taking God's wrath for us. We see that we are equally sinful. We also see that we are equally forgiven and redeemed and restored and washed and now welcomed into God's family as his beloved children because of what Christ has done. And so God's redemptive plan has always been to unite people together through Jesus, the praise of his glory. This is what Ephesians chapter 3 draws our attention to. It says it's God's desire to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What is the plan that's been hidden for ages, meaning since the dawn of time? The plan is how God would bring people together whose sin had separated them from him and from one another. And God's answer to how this plan will come to be is the culmination of Jesus' great redemptive work. God's plan that he's hidden for ages, that's now revealed, is a plan that God reveals through the church. Jesus did not die just for you. He did not die just so you could have a forgiven relationship with him and then go about your life, continuing to live an isolated life. No, Jesus died to create the church, to bring us back into relationship, not just with God, but a deep relationship with one another. Theologian John Stott says it this way: the church lies at the very center of the eternal purposes of God. It's not a divine afterthought. It's not an accident of history. On the contrary, the church is God's new community for his purpose conceived in a past eternity. Being worked out in history and to be perfected in future eternity is not just to save isolated individuals and so perpetuate our loneliness, but rather to build his church. That is to call out the world a people for his own glory. Friends, the church is nothing short than the great climax of God's redemptive plan in Jesus. Our world talks a lot about unity, doesn't it? Unity is a popular thing to discuss. But the way that our world seems to want to bring unity is through uniformity. The way that unity happens is by affirming everything about everyone. But the good news of Jesus is a unity that is so much deeper than that. The good news of Jesus is that we are brought together not through our mutual affirmation of one another, but our shared affirmation of him. The good news of Jesus is that we come together in our differences, in our varied stations of life, in our multifaceted experiences, in our multicolored appearances. We come together in all our differences and say that Jesus, above all else, he is our identity, and therefore he is the basis of our unity for our fellowship. Did Mark Dever, pastor in Washington, D.C., capture this well? He says it this way: our affection for each other is derivative. It derives from our worship of God. The God who saved us from a million different communities of this world become his family. Our identity no longer stems from our families of origin, our professions, or our interests and ambitions, but the fact that we are in Christ. We are Christians. And so as an urban American of the professional class, I have more in common with my working class, rural, Sudanese brother in Christ than with my own non-Christian blood brother. Thus, the song of heaven is praise, this culminating of Christ's exploits, that by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Friends, the praise song of heaven is this: look at what Jesus has done. Look at what Jesus has done to bring together so many different people united by his blood that has saved our lives. And so when we fellowship together as a church, what we are doing when we fellowship together as a church, what we're doing is nothing short than getting a taste of heaven on earth. Andrew Heard, an author, says it this way: here on earth, our local church gatherings are earthly expressions of the spiritual gathering every believer has experienced as they've gathered to Christ and into the heavenly assembly. But very concisely, again, to quote Tom Hanson and John Newman, heaven touches down on planet earth through our gathered churches. Now, that doesn't mean everything is going to be perfect. It certainly isn't. We won't be a perfect church until we get to heaven. And let's be honest, things can actually be a mess here sometimes. The point is, we're a beautiful mess. I love what Charles Spurgeon says. He says it this way: if I'd never joined a church until I found one that was perfect, I would have never joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I found one, I should have spoiled it. It would not have been a perfect church after I became a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is, it is the dearest place on earth to us. Church, as imperfect as we are, should be the dearest place on earth to us. Because even though we are imperfect people, which I am certainly one, as we are united together through Jesus, here's one very practical way I think of what this looks like, what being a fellowship of other Christians means. Here's one way that this looks. Notice that verse 42 says that in their fellowship they are breaking bread, so they're sharing meals together, sharing life. And it says, and they're saying the prayers. Here's one of the ways to test how deep your fellowship with other people is. Do you know how to pray for them? And do they know how to pray? And when I say prayer, I don't mean the superficial prayers, like, you know, my Aunt Sally's cat is sick, please pray for that. Like, I'm not talking about those superficial prayers. I mean the real stuff. I mean my spouse and I are in a conflict, and we could really use some prayers. I mean I am so stressed out and fearful about this situation. And I know God's in control, but it doesn't feel like God's in control. Would you please pray? Though my heart is broken and I need comfort, would you please pray for me? I am struggling with depression and anxiety, would you please pray for me? Friends, the depth of our relationships with one another are shown through the reality of how much we can pray for one another and the ways that we truly need it. You know, you have people in your life, like, yeah, I know how to pray. Are you connected in that way? You have people who are connected with you in that way. They know how to pray for the real stuff that you got going on. Let's be honest, it's hard to get to that level with people, isn't it? It requires a real deep relationship to be able to open up in that way. And deep relationships, they only happen through consistent time spent together. And so, you know, like if I showed up for dinner with my family once a month, maybe twice a month, if I frequently was okay scheduling trips and scheduling other things over our time when we were supposed to be eating dinner together, wouldn't you be a little concerned about the depth of my relationship with my children in life? Yet how often that's how we treat the church. We don't prioritize getting together. We begin to prioritize so many other things. We're okay showing up for church maybe once a month, maybe twice a month, but we don't think twice about scheduling a vacation over Sunday. We don't think twice about taking a job that won't allow us to be together in a consistent way with other people. We have to do those things, forgetting that actually God says, no, we have to do this thing. We use things like, well, I'm just so busy, forgetting that business is a choice based upon our values. We need to watch out for business, friends. We live in arguably the most busy part of the entire world in Northeast America. We are fighting upstream when we're trying to carve out time to be together this passage exhorting us to fight that good fight. Fight business, because you'll never get to a depth of relationship with people if you don't have time in your life to consistently spend it. Fight business. Also, fight transience. We're the most mobile society that's ever existed. It's never been easier to pick up and move. But the reality is, if you are consistently uprooting a tree, that tree will never grow. The only way for things to grow is for them to stay rooted in one place for a long period of time. When we are constantly moving around, friends, we're never going to grow into a depth of relationship where real life change can happen. Now, I'm not saying there's not good reasons to move. I'm not saying there's not good reasons to leave a church. There definitely are, especially if a church is not healthy and you're not growing there. But if you are growing in a place, what I am suggesting to you is that you should think long and hard before leaving. You gotta watch out for business. We gotta watch out for transience. And we just gotta watch out, honestly, for plain old laziness. Let's be honest. We just gotta watch out for plain old laziness. It takes effort to build relationships. It takes effort to show up. It takes effort to meet new people and invite them into your community group or out to a Bible study or over for dinner to grab coffee. Listen, if you're here and you're like established and come in for a while, I just encourage you to keep making that effort. Keep making that effort to meet new people. Keep making that effort to invite them out. Keep making that effort to help them get connected into this fellowship. If you're here and you're new with us and you're wondering, man, I would love to get more connected, my encouragement to you is it takes time and it's going to take effort. So take the time and make that. Don't expect it just to happen. Be intentional. And we should be intentional about these things, right? Because God does powerful things in churches that are devoted to preaching His word and are committed to fellowship. Point number three, this church that shook the world, not only are they devoted to God's word and committed in their fellowship, we see that they were generous in giving. They're generous in giving. This passage is pretty radical. I hope we didn't miss that. Let's look again at verses 44 through 45. It says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had. Now, I want to address something. Some people have used this passage to justify various forms of communism or socialism. So don't have private properties. You know, the church said it's best for just pulling its private resources. However, that's not at all biblical. Because Paul will write to, again, this guy Timothy that we've already met and talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, he says this: if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's a strong statement to not give away all your possessions if you got a family, because you need to provide for that. We're not called to renounce all personal possessions because God has given us a responsibility to provide for our own households. The Bible never speaks against private property or tells us that we have to take a vow of poverty and give away all that we have. The Bible does not call us to that, but does call us to radical, generous. See, these people believed in the mission to build a church where people could hear about Jesus, put their faith in Jesus, and grow as His followers. They cared so much about the glory of God shining forth through this church that their zeal made a claim on their finances. It's one thing to worship God with our lips. Let's be honest. Isn't it another thing to worship Him with our wallets? Money can have such a hold on us. When I was in college, I was on a partial scholarship and had to work three jobs in order to pay my way through and stay out of debt. So I had no money in college. There were many weeks where I was like, I'm not sure if I'm going to have gas to put in my car in order to be able to drive to my college. And so during this time, I spoke with my young adult pastor. I said, hey, if I tithe, which tithing, if you're not familiar with it, that's giving away 10% of your income. It's what's commanded in the Old Testament. There's debate about whether it's commanded or not in the New Testament, but I think all people agree it's at least a good baseline to think about. And so I said to this pastor, if I tithe, I'm like, you know, those few dollars aren't going to make much of a difference in the church. They will make a big difference in me. So how about I just hold on to that? Are we good with that? And he said this. See, I actually really appreciate his candor. He said, yeah, you know what? Your tithing won't make much of a difference in our church. It was really a big church. But he said it will make a massive difference in your relationship with God. They took me to Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, where Jesus says very pointedly and clearly, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He said to me, I'll never forget this, God doesn't need your money, but he does want your heart. And you'll never fully have it if you're holding on to all your money and not giving some of it. You'll never fully have all our hearts if you're not laying our finances down at his feet. And that conversation honestly just totally revolutionized my thinking. Fast forward several years, I had another moment where my thinking was changed. When I left my sales job to become a pastor, I took a fairly large pay cut. And then when I came here to plant this church, I took another pay cut. And so as we were starting out here, I spoke with this pastor again, and I said, hey, do you think it's okay if I don't actually give to the church? I mean, I'm obviously giving my time. I'm giving my whole life to this church plant. Like, can't my time be my tithe? He said, but Jeff, there's no verse in the Bible that says your time is your tithe. And since Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, he said to me very courageously and very pointedly, if you don't give to the church you're planting, your heart will never actually be fully. I'm so grateful he gave me that advice, because that has honestly set me up to love Jesus and his church all the more in this past time. These people saw their money, not just as their money, but as given them by God to be invested in his church. And when we live with generosity like that, what a powerful statement that is, friends, to the worth and glory of God. I mean, this is how the church in Jerusalem was able to grow and have teachers who could give themselves to teaching the church. This is how they're able to have ministries to the poor. This is how they're able to support all the needed structures to support a massive gathering of 3,000 people. I can't even imagine. I know what goes into it for a gathering of 300. I can't imagine what goes into it for a gathering of 3,000. These people gave generously so that the church could exist. Their shared mission was fueled by their shared needs. And I can't preach this without doing two things. First, just commending so many. I have no idea what any individual gives, because I purposely stay out of our church books like that. But I know that we're here with the lights off, because there are people who are generously giving to the proclamation of the gospel and building this church here in South Philadelphia. And so if that's you, from the bottom of my heart, thank you. It is my privilege to partner with you in this great, glorious mission together. I know that there are some of you who are giving not just the leftovers, you are giving sacrificially. And it truly is an honor to be able to be in this with you. I want to commend those who are living this out well. But also, I would not be a faithful pastor if I didn't speak to the members here who are not participating in that way. They've been showing up for years. I've never really given sacrificially or generously to the church. Listen, I know it's hard. I get it. That's why I try to be open about my own wrestling with this. I get how it's hard. But I also know how freeing it is to practice what this passage shows us and to let go of our drivenness to think about our finances with just ourselves and God. Instead, lay them down to Jesus and in his service. Proverbs chapter 3 talks about giving to the Lord from our first fruits, so not our leftovers, but purposing our hearts that we're to give to God first, and then actually adjusting our lives to living with what's left over after we give to the Lord. The Lord wants to be first in our finances as an expression of our worship of him. And that's an uncomfortable thing to talk about, especially in churches in America. I'm just trying to be the mailman right now, considerably. I'm just trying to show you what this passage is saying. It's the questions that I need to continually ask myself are questions like this. Does my giving express this nature of radical worship? Am I just enjoying the efforts of my brothers and sisters in this passage who gave of their lives and finances to build the church? Am I just enjoying the efforts of other members here who are giving generously to make this happen? Am I just enjoying the efforts of others, or am I actually worshiping God myself to how I handle my finances? Do my finances reflect that I value God above all things? Does my giving reflect that I trust God by giving to him first? Trust that he'll then take care and provide for all other bills that I have. Maybe I need to adjust some of the bills that I accept. Do I trust God now? Give me some expression of trust. I know for me it can be a hard one to walk out. But these people are living with radical generosity. And friends, that's not meant to be an experience. It's meant to be part of our spiritual formation. Because through this, we train our hearts to worship God. And as I look out in our city and see so many lost people out there who need to hear about Jesus, I'm just so eager for us to grow as a church in the spirit of generous giving so that we can do even more to make the fame and glory of Jesus known here in Philadelphia. A church that shakes the world. It's a church that devotes to the preaching of God's word, committed in fellowship and generous in giving. So as we begin to come to a close, I hope it's not lost on us the effect that all these things have. When we look at the words that are used to describe kind of the state of these people, verse 46 says they have glad and generous hearts. Verse 47 says they are praising God and there is favor upon them. It says there was a growing number of people joining them as they see more and more just coming to know Jesus. Friends, this is a church that's happy. This is a joyful church. This is a church that's not just doing these things because they have to. This is a church that wants to do these things because they want to. This is a church that's so enthralled with Jesus and what he is doing through them together that their hearts are just overflowing with praise. And I just wonder, is that how you feel about the church? Is that how you feel about the church? It's so easy to bash the church. The weaknesses that she might have. It's so easy to neglect the church as we busy ourselves with so many other things. It's so easy to engage just on the basis of obligation because it's the right thing to do. But I think what we're seeing here is that God wants us to have church not be a duty, but a life. To bring joy to our hearts. Be what we orient our whole lives around. And yes, it will get messy. We're going to see some huge messes coming up in just a few chapters. The church can be a mess, but it's a beautiful mess. Because she is who Jesus died to free. Friends, is the church precious? Is the church precious to you? I believe God wants to invite us into that perspective, into his perspective today. To see the church as truly precious thing that she has. She is. And if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, I believe God's inviting you today to come to know him and to be added into his family. In the movie Gladiator, as Russell Crowe is trying to get his Roman army fired up for this great battle that they're going to go fight, he has this epic speech where he closes with this line, "Brothers, what we do today will echo for eternity." It's a great line. But the reality is, the Roman Empire actually barely lasted for 1,000 years. It didn't even get close to eternity. Church remains. Our country has gone through good times. It's gone through hard times. Whether it was through the Great Depression, or the Great Recession, or the Great World Wars, the church. And the stock market goes up and down, and wars come and go, and careers are launched and dashed. We can't guarantee the ongoing success of almost anything that we do. The CEO of Blockbuster thought he was part of a sure thing. But then when they went bankrupt, he famously said, "I've wasted my life." But there's one sure thing that if we give our lives to it, our efforts will never be in vain. There's one sure thing that we commit ourselves to building it. It will outlast us. There's one sure thing that can truly change this world. And it's the only thing that actually happens on this earth that will echo for eternity. For as Jesus has said in Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And friends, that promise has marched forward from this day in Acts 2 all across the world for the past 2,000 years, and it will be fully and finally realized when we enter into the eternal glory of heaven, not as isolated individuals, but as the gathered people of God presented to Jesus as his very bride given to her husband. And we experience the great moment of Revelation 19:7, which says, Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Friends, the church is the bride of Christ, and there's no greater ambition that we could have for our lives than giving ourselves to making her ready, giving ourselves to building her, to seeking her health, to making her glorious for Jesus. Oh, friends, let's not waste our lives living for things that will die with us. Let's spend our lives building his church that will continue to shake this world and send hell running and echo forth for all eternity the value and worth of Jesus. Christ Church, let's be this church. To the Lord Jesus. And then let's enjoy being this church for all eternity. With you.